You and I cannot avoid tests. Tests fill our lives. From the preschool exam to the retirement assessment, we encounter testing at every level. Now we have the big tests. There's the job interview, the open house, the test drive. There's the smaller tests, the first date, the child's temperature, that piece of fruit you squeezed at the store. I'm hoping you didn't put it back. We encounter tests daily. Tests are a reality. The Bible teaches us that God also tests us. He does this for a variety of reasons. In James chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that testing produces endurance. Through God's testing, we achieve some kind of a staying power. It grants us grace to persevere. A unique growth takes place through testing. Testing proves obedience. In Judges chapter 2, verse 21, God allows Israel's enemies to remain in her land. He leaves them to test whether Israel would keep the way of the Lord. Testing is an opportunity to honor God. Testing brings approval. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that is. Christ will affirm our faith at his return. How about this? 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to Hezekiah to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Testing reveals the heart. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that God is all-knowing. He knows all things. Consider some of the Psalms, chapter 44. God knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139, God knows when we sit down and when we rise up. And in Psalm 147, we learn that his understanding is infinite. So God knows all things. Now, in the case of Hezekiah, as he interacts in relationship with him, he experiences that knowledge in a very unique way. He will know what is in Hezekiah's heart through a relational experience. But what if Hezekiah fails? What if you and I fail? If we fail the test, if we don't persevere, if we disobey God, if we crumble in the crisis, what then? You see, the reality is that you and I are tested by God. We will be tested by God. And some of those tests we will pass, and some of those tests we will fail. And though failure is a reality, so too is God's grace. And this morning we will explore the reality of failure and how to respond to it when we do. Well, as you know, we are in the book of Isaiah. We return there this morning. It's to the life of King Hezekiah in chapter 39. In this unusual time, we've been gleaning insights from Isaiah. These are truths to ground us in crisis. We'll go to chapter 39. I'd like to read the 8 verses of that chapter to begin. This morning I'll take some time explaining them. Then at the end we'll give good time to applying it. Isaiah chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he thought, "for there will be peace and truth in my days." We begin with what I'm calling the incident. It's the first 2 verses of our account this morning. In these 2 verses, we learn about the characters, the setting, and the plot. Now, this is a time after Hezekiah's illness. Verse 1, at that time. In chapter 38, King Hezekiah fell mortally ill. He prayed. God answered that prayer. He answered it affirmatively, and he gave him 15 years of life. Well, God did this in miraculous fashion. For not only was Hezekiah instantly healed, but God also did it through a miraculous sign. He reversed the direction of the sun. The shadow of the sun crept back 15 steps on a stairwell. So remember this today. Chapter 39, the events we read, take place in light of chapter 38. Hezekiah's miraculous recovery. The equivalent to this might be a young man in the intensive care unit. He's hooked up to a ventilator. The prognosis is not good. In fact, he's doomed to die by all accounts. Well, this young man gets up. He unplugs himself, walks down the hall, flags a cab, and returns home. Perfectly healed, in full health. Hezekiah is completely healed, and his life is on an upswing. Things are going great. And there, atop a stack of mail, sits a card. The return address: Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Well, at this time, Babylon was ruled by Assyria. Remember, Assyria was the powerhouse nation in this area of the world at this time. They're the instigators of chapters 36 and 37. However, Merodach managed to gain a foothold in this nation of Babylon. He reigned there for about a decade on some level, in some way. He was overthrown by Assyria, only to return again for at least a short time. Well, he needed help. Merodach needed allies. He could not hold the throne alone against Assyria. Cards and presents work wonders. In other words, it's quite likely in today's account that Merodach is up to far more than Hallmark and Godiva. Now, we know it's not uncommon for heads of state to exchange gifts with one another. This is a common occurrence even in the world in which we live. The U.S. president, the sitting president, is constantly receiving gifts. In fact, the National Archives has a division called the Gift Unit. And this is a branch of government specifically assigned to manage this influx of gifts. But Hezekiah's gift, it may have been more than just warm wishes. It came from a man who needed allies, from a man who needed them badly. Well, Hezekiah reacts. Verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased. That may be a bit mild. The Hebrew word could also be translated as rejoice. One English Bible version says it this way, Hezekiah rejoiced over them. Here is this small, humble nation. Here is humble Judah. Babylon, the up-and-coming world power, Babylon appears. What an honor. What a privilege. What recognition. Come in, come in. Let me take your coat. Sit down. Do you take cream in your coffee? Let me show you my treasures. Here is all my treasure house. 2 Chronicles 32 tells us Hezekiah had immense riches. Here is my silver and gold. It's 300 years worth since the days of King David. Here are the spices and the precious oil. This would include the storehouses stocked with produce of grain and wine and oil. And here's the whole armory. See all the weapons we possess. Warren Wiersbe says, Hezekiah was safer as a sick man in bed than as a healthy man on the throne. Hezekiah is either incredibly naive or he's deliberately disobedient. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25 reveals that he was proud. Nothing clouds clear thinking like pride. Proverbs 16, 18 confirms this, that pride comes before destruction. And again, Isaiah has already warned the nation. He's warned them against making human alliances. God's people were to depend on God. God's king was to depend on God. To not depend upon God, to make alliances, to depend on other nations, is to disobey God through his prophet. The Lord God is to be their shield. He is their everlasting rock. Hezekiah doesn't need to slam the door on these visitors. He doesn't need to refuse the Babylonian envoys. I'm reminded of our Lord Jesus when the rich young ruler came knocking. Remember that account? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What kind words. What a thoughtful gesture. But our Lord is a master of discernment. He saw through the applause. He understood what was behind that exchange. For Hezekiah, when the pride meter turned up, the discernment meter turned down. And his task, like ours, is to put the glory of the Lord on display. Babylon heard about his healing. Did Hezekiah tell them who healed? Babylon traveled to Jerusalem. How about the story of how God brought Israel? Babylon gave a special gift to Hezekiah. Would the king give the message of faith? God brought pagans to Hezekiah. The door swung wide for opportunity. And Hezekiah fumbled. Hezekiah failed the test. In verses 3 and 4, Isaiah arrives. We see in these two verses the confrontation. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" Notice that this is a two-part question asked by Isaiah. It's a question about the what and the where. What was the conversation? Where is their home? Hezekiah replies in an incomplete fashion. He answers the second question, but he doesn't answer the first. "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." Isaiah doesn't even circle back again. He forges ahead. "What have they seen in this house?" Some see a brazenness in Hezekiah's reply to this. I'm really not sure about that. I don't know. We do know that he's honest, that he comes right out with the truth. We know that fooling God's prophet is about as successful as a parka in the desert. But more than that, Isaiah's reply can be no surprise. The word from the Lord, it shouldn't catch Hezekiah as new news. Already Isaiah has prophesied against alliances with Egypt in chapters 30 and 31. He's prophesied against alliances with Assyria in chapters 7 and 8. What would he say in response? Verses 5 through 8, we have the consequence. "The days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah, Babylon will be back. But instead of tribute, they'll bring terror. Instead of presents, they'll bring pillaging. Instead of cards, it will be captivity. Two fallouts will follow. All that's in his house will be carried off. This implies a conquest. It's the defeat of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem. This takes place in 586 BC. It takes place after the reign of Hezekiah, after he is passed. But it should not be hard for him to be seen as real. In other words, this should not be difficult for him to imagine. You see, all King Hezekiah has to do is look to the north. Israel, the northern part of the kingdom, remember back in the days of following King Solomon, the nation split. The northern kingdom maintained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom used the name Judah. We had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Hezekiah looks north to Israel. Israel's already fallen to Assyria. Hezekiah's enemy is that close to the gate. We've seen that in chapters 36 and 37. Assyria is at the gate. This prophecy also, it marks a remarkable tribute to God's word. Because again, in this time, Assyria is the world power. If something were to happen, if a nation would be falling to another nation, it would surely be at the hands of Assyria. Assyria is the world power. She's the threat right now. Not Babylon, not now anyway. But as often happens in world history, the balance of power shifts. Eventually, Babylon conquers Assyria. Then she comes and conquers Jerusalem. The store of wealth, the riches, the treasures, they're carted off to Babylon. These things which God's people trust will be no more. Every source of trust will be gone. His people will have no other recourse, no one else, nothing else to trust in but God alone. And that's not all. Secondly, in verse 7, some of your sons will be taken away. They'll become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Again, this is a remarkable prediction. Like sons referring to future descendants of Hezekiah, not his immediate children. It can refer to generations down the line, which indeed it does. Because if we fast forward over four books in our Bibles, Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and Daniel was one of those sons. Hezekiah's reaction to this has been difficult to determine. I'm referring to verse 8. This verse has been labeled by commentators as an ambiguous comment, spectacular cynicism, a smug remark, even a wretched response. Again, verse 8, this is Hezekiah's response to all this. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for there will be peace and truth in my days. Is this a selfish reply? Is Hezekiah pleased that he himself will not experience the consequence of the sin? Or is this a prayer? Is Hezekiah affirming what God has shared? In the end, how one views Hezekiah pretty much determines how one interprets that verse. Our account comes to a close. It's a short 8 verses. God tests Hezekiah. Hezekiah fails the test. Well, now what? This is a question that you and I must answer. Because you and I also fall short. We experience failure when God tests us. Isaiah 39 doesn't answer this question, but the good news is that the rest of God's word does. And it's here that I want to spend the rest of our time together. What do I do when I fail God's test? Well, first, we repent. We confess our sin to God. Confession involves grief. It's some kind of mourning is involved. I grieve that I've sinned against God. Confession involves ownership. I admit that I sinned. I take responsibility that it was my fault. Confession involves consequence. I accept any consequences God might have. Confession involves change. I commit to refuse that path again, not to return to that wrong decision. My confession involves grace. See, God's grace is greater than my sin. I receive his renewal. I receive his mercies. I get back up and I move on with the Lord. This is what Hezekiah did. In chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, we learn that he repented of his pride. And that's our first move. Our first move is to talk to God. To repent, to seek forgiveness by confessing sin. Not to hide from God. Our God is a compassionate God. Not to try to pay it off. We can't earn God's forgiveness. God gives forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is for failure. And the Bible teaches that we all fail to meet God's standards. For some of us, this feeling of failure, it seems to follow us throughout life. Well, Jesus Christ died for our failures. He paid the price for our sin. And not only that, he rose from the dead. And he is alive today as a victor, a conqueror of failure, a victor over sin. And all who repent and believe in him are forgiven for every sin we commit and for every test that we fail. So we begin with repentance, with confessing our sin to God. Secondly, we reflect. Rightly harnessed, our failure can bear fruit. In other words, we're trying to learn some lessons through the bad experience, through the failure. Later on, for Hezekiah, when Assyria is outside the gates, he's going to run to the temple. He's going to run to God. He's going to humble himself before God. He may be proud now, but we see he repents and he is humble later. I can't help but think about the Apostle Peter when I think about this notion of reflection. This idea of harnessing failure for good, for change. Remember, it was Peter who denied Jesus Christ 3 times. Peter failed the test. But then again, when you look through the first 8 chapters of Acts, it's the Apostle Peter that Jesus builds his church upon. It's through Peter's ministry that the church is birthed. He plays a leading role as the church begins. This man who's failed 3 times. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Jewish leaders observe Peter, and they see his confidence and recognize that he's been with the Lord. You see, this is a man who's learned good lessons through his failure. He went from denying Jesus to declaring Christ. And you and I can also bear great fruit through our failures. We can learn to avoid future failures. We can even gain wisdom to glean to others. Well, thirdly, when we fail, we want to remember. Remember Jesus Christ. He is the perfect King. He's the King who never fails. Hezekiah reminds us that a perfect king has not come, not in his day, that the perfect king is yet to come, and that king would be Jesus the Christ. You see, Hezekiah is just one more fallible king in a long line of kings. Remember what we said earlier in chapter 38, he's miraculously healed. And then in chapter 39, he's decidedly failing. You and I have those days You go to bed at the end of the day and wonder what happened to our day. It started out so well. These early successes and late failures, the rate at which this can happen to us. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness. It's His perfect righteousness that secures our place. He redeems our failures. You see, when God looks at us, He sees not our sin and He sees not our failures, but He sees Christ. He sees our blessed Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. And let me say this about the relevance of our King to the world right now. The world around us is failing. The world around us is fallen. There are numerous failings at every level of society. And let me be very clear about the solution. The solution is Jesus Christ. No leader, no legislation, no coalition, no ideology, no political party. None of these things can fix the failure. You can't fix sin. You can't plug a dam with a cork. Men attempt to fix the symptoms, but Christ fixes the source. Men manipulate behaviors, or they try, but Christ mends the heart. Change begins at the source. And the Bible calls this the heart. And the problems of this world are manifold. And though the problems are manifold, we are not oversimplifying here. Because men are out there seeking powerful solutions. A powerful solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. God's power is in His Word. And God's power is in His Son. And God's power is in His gospel. The gospel is the first step that anyone will ever take to lasting change. The only solution for the sinful heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, our Lord is calling us to be activists. He's calling us to an activism called evangelism. To share with other people the solution to the source of their problems. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. This is a message of healing. This is a message of reconciliation. And this is a message of hope. You and I are called to share it. People want to know what to do. How do we solve these problems, these divides? Believers are called to give them Christ, to give them the gospel. That is where it all begins. Christ is the perfect King, and His Word has answers. You see, in this life, like Hezekiah, you and I will fail. We will have failures. We will not pass every test. But failure does not define us. We have a perfect King. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tested in every way, yet without sin. He is our risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness. He is our great, unchangeable I Am. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray for the power that has risen Him from the dead, to wash across our nation, bringing about revival and healing. At the same time, we pray that he would come, that he would return, that he would gather his church together to be with you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.